All right, Exodus chapter 27 is where we're going to be in our Bibles tonight. Exodus chapter 27. We have been in the book of Exodus for, this will be the 81st sermon out of the book of Exodus. I did not expect it to go this many sermons, but we still got over, I think, 10 chapters left, so we still got a ways to go, but we'll be speeding up a little towards the end there, because you get a little bit of repeat action when they go to actually build the tabernacle. Right now we're going through real slow, looking at different things about the tabernacle, and we won't, you know, retread the same ground twice, but there's lots to learn in the Word of God, even in the passages that so often are, you know, you talk about flyover country in politics, or, you know, the politicians, they just fly over the middle of the country because there ain't enough people there to worry about. And a lot of people, they got flyover passages in their Bible where they go from, they get to a passage and they just skip over that. And they go to something else that they think is more exciting or whatever it may be. And the second half of the book of Exodus is, for many people, flyover territory. A lot of people don't want to read several chapters about how a tent is built. But there's a lot of blessings to be found in it. Tonight, we're going to be looking at chapter 27 and we'll start in verse number 9, and Lord willing, we will get through the entire chapter tonight, so that'll be a blessing, a little bit of a pick of a pace, but chapter 27, verse number 9, we'll read the rest of the chapter here, and then we'll pray. The Bible says, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, for the south side southward, there shall be hangings from the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, and the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be filleted or shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height, 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten, for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from the evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." Now, I know that's a lot to read, a lot to get through real quick there, but we'll go back and cover some things in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and for your word. Help us now as we seek to study it together to see exactly what you would have us to see from this passage. And Lord, help it to be a help to us in order to walk for you better. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we see this in Exodus. We see this outer court, and then we see the oil at the very end. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on the court, but most of our time tonight will be spent on that statute of keeping that light burning with that oil. Now, we've looked before at the holy place as a picture of salvation. We see the same picture when we zoom out and look at the entirety of the tabernacle. The priests were allowed in the holy place, and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement was allowed into the holiest of all. The court, though, was different. Though referred to as part of the holy place, there is some evidence that suggests people were allowed entry to drop off their sacrifices and worship. This would make the outer court a picture of Christ as a meeting place between wicked men and a holy God, as we've previously seen. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That is the only verse you should ever need to know that Christ is the only one you ought to ever pray to. That should be the only verse you need for that. Because the Bible says there's one mediator. There's one. There's not one and a whole bunch of other like partial mediators or helper mediators. It says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the reason he's that one mediator is because he was God and man. And we see that in Hebrews 4:14-16 say, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Essentially, we don't have a high priest that doesn't know what it's like to be man, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we see that manhood of Christ in the fact that he faced temptation. And then we see the deity of Christ and the fact that he came through it unscathed, that he came through it pure and perfect and sinless. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see that Christ is that in between God the Father and man, and he is that mediator. And so we see that pictured to some degree there with the court, where people could come in to offer their sacrifice, but they could not go past that point. They could not step into the holy place or the holiest of all or any of that, or they would be killed. And so we see this thing as kind of a bit of a picture of Christ in that mediator role, or that mediator go-between sense, place of fellowship, place of worship. Now, the bulk of our time tonight, though, we're going to be talking about this oil. You read all this about the sockets and the brass and all the different things, but we've come from the inside, we've come from the ark and the holy, mercy seat. We've got the candle stand, the lampstand, and the altar of showbread, and we've come all the way out, and we've gotten the altar that's in the court, and we've talked about the borders of the court, like the fiery foundation outside, and then just out of nowhere we shoot right back into the candle. We've covered all the interior for the most part, and then we're out there in the courtyard, and then at the very end of the chapter and there's the candle part again, and so it's kind of interesting how it's plucked right into there, and it kind of draws your attention to that. And I think there's a lesson to be learned in this role that the people of Israel are given. I think there's two very clear lessons, one of which is practical and one of which is spiritual. For the practical lesson, I believe that we learn here is that from the very first time that God had a place appointed on earth for his people to worship him, he gave them some responsibility for its needs. God could have kept the lamp burning with no oil. I mean, God, how did God light their camp by night? He had a pillar of fire. And it wasn't like the Israelites had a cart with a whole bunch of fireworks. God kept a pillar of fire going by night, pillar of cloud by day. God could have just shined light in there with no source from mankind's knowledge at all. I mean, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. You read the account of creation, there's light before there's the sun, and that's God. And so we know God is light. So he didn't have to have the people of Israel supply the need to keep the lights on in the tabernacle. He could have kept the lights on himself. But he said, no, my people are coming here to worship me. They get to take part in keeping this place, literally in keeping the lights on. Right? That's the saying, right? Is, you got to pay the bill. You got to keep the lights on in the place. God gives that job to the people of Israel, not even just to the priests. The priests are the ones that are supposed to make sure it's lit at the proper times, but the people are the ones that are supposed to bring the fuel for the light for the tabernacle at night. The maintenance and support of a place of worship ought not be the sole responsibility of the leadership of that place, the pastor, the deacons, whatever it may be. In previous lessons, we've learned about the tithe and providing needs for the priests and the Levites and all that stuff so they could get continual attention to their duties. But here we see the practical need being met. Not just finances for the preacher or food for the preacher. This is a practical need of, we need light. And in order to have light, we need oil. So we need people to bring their oil. And that's the kind of thing you see. We're having a work day on April 8th. And what we have is jobs. We have projects. And what we need is laborers. And so we're asking people to come and share in the labor and bring their skills and their talents and their time to labor to keep the lights on. There's one light that's out right now in the sanctuary. And so somebody can get the light bulb and go and change that light. And that's somebody doing a maintenance thing in the church to help keep things going. And that's a biblical thing for the people of God to take part in keeping the house of God in the shape that it ought to be in. It's a sad thing when you walk into a church and you see dust everywhere and cobwebs on things and you just see it in disrepair because there's nobody left to care about it. You know what? Maybe the preacher doesn't have the time because he's got to work a full-time job or whatever else. Maybe the place is too big and it's shrunk so small that people can't keep up with the needs of it. I've been in churches before. There was a church we went to. Actually, the first time we came here on the way back to Michigan from here, a church had contacted me, wanted me to stop by and meet a couple of people. And I stopped, and it was one of those churches that in its day must have been a great work. It had a big, probably sanctuary at least two and a half times as deep as this one and just as wide. Lots of seating, big stage. They had lots of classrooms. They had probably 10 acres of land and all this stuff. It was very nice, but it looked like it hadn't been touched since the 80s at the latest. I mean, it looked like it hadn't been vacuumed since then. And it was sad because it was like, man, all this space, all this nice facility, and it's just sitting here literally rotting away because nobody's left to take care of it. And it's a sad thing. And you see that a lot in churches in America today where there's, you know, if it wasn't for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, the whole place would just look like a mess because nobody cares to help with the practical needs of the church. Sometimes it comes down to a financial thing. They don't have any money to get a new vacuum cleaner to vacuum the pews or whatever it may be. I've told you before that the Gallup polls, whatever stock you give in those, they say that the average churchgoer, only 5% of people who go to church tithe on average. That's pretty low. That's pretty low. That's going to be hard to keep the lights on when you know if that's the case. Then in our church, on an average Sunday morning, that would mean 2.5 people would be tithing. And this church could not be here if that was the case, unless they were both millionaires or something. But that's just, you know, that's not a good way to let things run. The people are responsible for keeping the doors open, for keeping the lights on. And it's sad to me, you know, I was blessed in growing up in a family that went to church. First of all, that's a huge advantage I was given. I was blessed in growing up in America, blessed in growing up in a family that went to church, blessed in growing up in a family that taught me I ought to tithe. Because it's a sad thing to see people who will come to a church, they'll be preached to 3, 4, 5 times a week by someone, they'll receive counseling, they'll receive friendships, they'll receive help in all these different ways, and it's not worth a penny. It's not worth a penny of their time or their labor. But their Starbucks is worth $5 or $10 or whatever they want to, you know. It's a sad thing to see the priorities of people sometimes. And so the maintenance, you know, you look all the way back to the very first place where God said, this is the place, the location where I'm going to meet with my people. From that very first one, he says, all right, you're responsible. Keep this light going. And he put some responsibility to the people. Beyond the financial needs of the church being met, there's always needs for teachers, piano players, song leaders, maintenance workers, drivers, cleaners, you name it, there's usually a need. There's usually a need or at least, you know, a need for a backup of some kind. There are not many churches that have every position filled in the church or every need filled in the church and somebody to fill in if somebody's sick. That's a very rare circumstance in today's day and age. But the Bible tells us in Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There's a lot of people that come to church, but they don't serve anybody. That's not good. Like, I understand if you're a new Christian and you don't know any better, you got to come, you got to learn, you got to grow. But any brother in Christ, any sister in Christ, we're supposed to serve one another in some capacity. And a lot of times we can do that through serving within the church. I like the story of Epaphroditus in the New Testament. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show this guy off every chance I get because I just like his several things about him that we see from this short little part of his life revealed in Philippians chapter 2, starting verse number 25. The Bible says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. So we already learned that he's a brother He's a fellow labor, a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. This guy's already got a pretty full dance card. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. He was tore up and felt bad for them because he knew they felt bad for him. That just shows you kind of his heart right there. He said, oh, they heard that I'm sick. They must be upset about that. He was longing for them. He was in heaviness. Verse 47, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. That last line, everything was fine until he said that last line. If you're in that Philippian church and you're reading this letter, you're like, oh, that's nice. And then you read that last line, you're like, oh. He just placed the blame for this man's near-death condition on the people in the church being bums. Not helping, not ministering, not doing what they needed to do to keep the ministry going. He said he was working so hard to make up for you doing nothing that he almost died. That's pretty good. You see people all the time in churches in America today that just run themselves ragged, doing everything they can for everyone they can and for the church, and they're just the busiest people outside of church end up being the busiest people in the church because the people with nothing to do, guess what they like doing? Nothing. And it's like, oh, what are you, you're going to come to the work day? No, I can't come. Oh, you got work? No, I don't got work. Oh, you got a doctor appointment? No, I don't got a doctor appointment. Why can't you come? Well, I've just not been feeling good. It's 2 weeks away. Well, I'm just planning on not feeling good. I like Epaphroditus because, even though he was nigh unto death because he was trying to make up for what other people weren't doing, he still cared about those people. Now, I like to think I don't have much problem trying to work really hard to make up for people that don't work much, but to still care about them while doing that, that's hard. It's a lot easier to be working really hard and saying, man, where is so-and-so? He ought to be here doing this. But Epaphroditus was working and serving, and it didn't matter to him that he was having to do so much because they did so little. He just wanted to do it. And so that's a blessing to see that. And that's From the very beginning, the Lord gave his people some part of the maintaining of his place for them to worship him. And I think every Christian ought to be willing if at all able to help their local body of believers in whatever way they can, whether it be cleaning a day here or there or door knocking or whatever it may be, even, sending a meal to somebody or something, just some kind of service to a brother or sister in Christ. That can come in many, many ways, shapes, and forms. But we see here from this passage in Exodus that from the very beginning of God having a place for people to come worship him, the people that were coming to worship were responsible for keeping the lights on. And so there's a practical lesson there, I think. There's a spiritual application, of course. That's the easy one, right? Keeping the light shining. We could easily go in our minds to see that. We'll look at that in John chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 5. John chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 5. We are, of course, responsible for keeping the lights going here in a practical sense. We're also responsible, of course, for keeping the light of the gospel going. We know this from several passages. We'll start in John chapter 8 and verse number 12. The Bible says here, John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, if you look over with me, probably a page over in your Bible to chapter 9 and verse number 5, the Bible says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14. Matthew 5 and verse number 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So we see Christ, of course, Christ is the light of the world. And he said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he did say also, you are the light of the world. And guess what? I know God is omnipresent. I know God is everywhere, and I know Christ is part of the Godhead, but Christ in a bodily form is no longer here preaching his gospel. And so we are the light of the world. And it is our responsibility to keep that light shining. Now, anybody that's been in any church that's worth being called a church, which a lot of them aren't, but they ought to know the concept of being a witness for Christ. They ought to know the concept of letting your light shine. I mean, we've got songs we sing about it. We've got little kids' rhymes we do about it. We hear sermons about it all the time. If you've been in church very long at all, you know, you've probably heard witnessing messages. And you've been here for 10 minutes, you've probably heard one from me. And it's just a very simple concept. A lot of churches don't preach it or teach it, though, but we know that, we understand that. And so tonight, as we look at this application from Exodus 27:20, it's not just keep the light on, but I want you to look back with me at the verse and see the specifics that are given. Exodus 27, verse number 20, not just the fact that the light needed to be kept going and that the people were responsible for that, but there's more specifics given in the verse. Bible says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." It wasn't just keep the lamp burning. It was bring this specific fuel for the lamp to keep the lamp burning. And God doesn't specify things that he doesn't care about. Right? There's no redundancy with God. When he says something, it's for a reason. Pure olive oil would produce a near smokeless flame, which is pretty important if it's going to be indoors. Anybody ever had that accident of, you know, you try to make a fire and maybe the chimney flue is not open, you thought it was? My parents one time called me. They were watching the kids. It was shortly after we'd moved to Pennsylvania and moved into the house we were in. And they had started a fire in the fireplace, and they didn't know. It was just a little chain, and they didn't know how to work it. They don't have a fireplace. They called me. The house was filling up with smoke, and I was like, there's a little chain you got to pull. And it was just one of those. And I've built many an igloo and made many a little hole with a stick and thought, oh, the smoke will just go up the little hole. That doesn't always work, and all of a sudden it fills with smoke. But you use a little candle or something, and you get plenty of heat and almost no smoke. And so the Lord said, you know, it's not just about keeping the light going. You got to use this specific fuel. Now, the spiritual application of that today should be pretty clear for anybody that's done much witnessing or talked to people who have witnessed. It's not just about witnessing. It's about doing it in a way that pleases God. There are plenty who say it doesn't matter how I worship as long as I worship. There are those who say God doesn't care how we witness as long as we witness. Yet, it'd be good for us to remember that Cain's worship was not accepted by God. It'd be good for us to be reminded that Nadab and Abihu were killed by God for offering that strange fire. God wouldn't have told the Israelites this specific oil to burn if it didn't matter to him. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And then back to Matthew 5, if you've left Matthew 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 5. I want to show you some quick tips here for how we can make sure that we're letting the light shine, keeping it going, and doing so in the proper way. So we don't want to do anything, you know, and just assume that it's right. We want to make sure it's right according to God's word. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look with me at verse number 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18. I went to 1 Corinthians for some reason, so I'll be a second to get there. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, reconciliation being the act of reconciling parties at variance, renewal of friendship after disagreement or enmity. In Scripture, the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God. That's reconciliation, is we were at odds and now we're not going to be at odds anymore. And that's the ministry we've been given, is to bring people who are at odds with God, bring people who are considered enemies of Christ, bring them to the foot of the cross so that they can choose Christ, be saved, and be children of God, and be sons of God and join heirs with Christ instead of enemies of God. The ministry of reconciliation is the ministry that we've been given. Now, if you continue in verse number 19, "to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, three things real quickly that I think are ways in which we can let the light shine and do so in a way that honors God. First of all, we are ambassadors of Christ. We see this. Secondly, we are witnesses of Christ. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the world. In Matthew 5:14, we're referred to as being the light of the world. Now, if you look down at verse number 16, the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So if God desires us to be the light of this world and we're to keep shining for him and we want to do it in a way that pleases him, we have presented before us in these three passages our will, our word, and our works as ways in which we can let our light shine for the Lord in a proper way. Our will is responsive, is connected to that ambassadorship. Ambassadors do not do or say their own will. They carry the will of them that they're sent by. If the U.S. sends an ambassador to Israel, that ambassador is not to speak for himself, not to do things for himself. He's supposed to act and speak as he is commanded by his authority. And that's what we are as Christians. Our will is supposed to be crucified with our flesh, and we're supposed to take on the will of God in our lives and submit to that as ambassadors, as people sent to a foreign land as representatives of a ruling power. You see, of course, in the witness, we have our word. Our word is to be a witness of Christ in a way that we keep that light shining. There's a lot of people that they don't want to speak. They want to just live and hope that people notice they're a Christian. That's not scriptural. The Bible says by the foolishness of preaching, God has saved them that believe. And so our word is a way in which we can let the light shine in a way that honors, glorifies God. And then, of course, in that Matthew 5 passage, we see our works. Where the Bible tells us to let our light so shine, it directly references into our works, that they may see our works and glorify God which is in heaven. Christ has given us the privilege of being his witnesses, but he specified what oil we're supposed to use. Our will is supposed to be his. Our words are supposed to speak the gospel, and our works are supposed to testify that our God is worthy of obedience. Most who claim the name of Christ, in my limited experience with the world, most who claim the name of Christ do not end up, I guess you could say, pleasing God in being a shining light or a light on a hill or a candle. Because they may try to do it with their words or with their works. And a lot of times, though, even those that try with their words or their works, they skip the will part. And they maybe in their own flesh say, you know what, I know I'm supposed to witness, so I'm going to witness. And they witness, but it's against their will. They don't want to do it. They don't have a desire to do it. They don't care for their neighbor. They just know, well, I'm supposed to do this, so I'll go do it. That's good to do that. It's good to obey. But it's even better to make it our will to do so. It's even better to not do it grudgingly, right? Not grudgingly or of necessity. God loveth a cheerful giver. I think God loveth a cheerful servant. I think we ought to serve God because we desire to. And if we don't have the desire, we ought to ask God to give us the desire. You say, Lord, give me a broken heart for sinners. Give me a broken heart for my neighbor. Remind me that they're going to be going to hell every time I see them so that I can desire to do what you want me to do, and not just do it out of lip service or eye service. Because when we do that, we end up failing, and we end up giving up, and we end up getting discouraged. And we say, well, why isn't God producing results here? And it's like, well, because we don't really care. We don't really care. We'll go through the motions, especially in independent fundamental Baptist churches where we actually care whether you do anything for God or not. You know, people might try to go through the motions even if their will isn't there because they don't want to be the one person in the church who isn't a witness. Peer pressure in that other way. But we need to start with giving our will over to God, and then the rest will follow. Now, I've heard a few good ones. You know, I cannot speak for Christ at work because I don't want to be embarrassed or risk difficulty at my job or risk my job or anything like that. So their will has not been given over to God, and therefore their words have not been given over to God because, well, I might suffer for it. the all-too-familiar church grower who lives like the world, and so their works don't shine the light of Christ, but maybe they're willing to say that they're a Christian, and so their words have it, but their will and their works don't have it. And so then you got an even bigger problem, because now you got somebody who doesn't represent Christ in any way, shape, or form speaking on his behalf. And that causes problems. There was a person I remember Pastor Summers dealing with a guy one time. The guy came up and he was all proud and he wanted to tell him, I go, and this was before Michigan legalized it. He said, I smoke marijuana. And he was like, okay. And he's like, I do it as a witness. And we're like, how do you do it as a, well, I think it would be hypocritical to try and witness to people and not know what they're going through. And so I get high so I can witness to stoners. I've heard the same thing with people with alcohol and witnessing in the bar. Well, I go to the bar, but I don't go to get drunk. I go to talk to people about Jesus. Well, that's not right. You can be doing a right thing, telling somebody about Jesus, in a very wrong way. Like sitting at the bar drinking alcohol, telling somebody about Jesus, the one who told you don't drink that alcohol. You can be doing a right thing, like telling somebody about Jesus, in a very wrong way, like passing around some drugs and saying, woo, let me tell you about this Jesus guy. But you're doing the right thing in the very wrong way. And so I see these details sometimes in the Word of God, and you wonder, why is the detail there? Why does it matter? Well, because God cares about the little things. God cares about the details. We like it when it's about us, right? Every hair of our head is numbered. We like those details, but when it's details of, no, I don't want you to represent me in that way, it's, well, who are you to say that I can't do it this way? Well, I'm witnessing. Isn't that enough? No. I remember getting in trouble in math class for not showing my work. If I get in trouble for not showing my work in math class, then wouldn't it stand to reason that God could say, hey, I want you to do it the way I tell you to do it? I remember learning, I forget what they called it, but some method to do multiplication. And I'm like, well, it's easier to just do this. And so I just did it my own way. And I got in trouble because I didn't do it the teacher's way. If a teacher has that authority over us, then why can't God? I mean, God wants us to share the gospel. We can't just say, okay, but only if I get to do it my way. That's not the right attitude. So the Israelites, they were charged with keeping the lights on in the tabernacle. But it wasn't just that they had to keep them going. They had to keep them going with exactly the fuel that God said to use. And there's a whole other sermon there with using the right fuel. But we won't get into Bible versions tonight. But I do think it's important for us to remember that, you know, we could be witnessing with the wrong spirit, be witnessing with the wrong testimony and the wrong attitude. We want to make sure we keep our light shining and do so in a way that pleases our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and for the light that it is to our feet. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us this ministry of reconciliation. Lord, help us to faithfully perform this ministry. And Lord, help us to do it in a way that pleases you. Lord, not just doing it in our own way, in our own will, but Lord, letting your will become ours. And Lord, doing it with our words as pleases you, with our works as pleases you, and with your will. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ken. Page 334 in your hymn books. The altar, of course, is always open if you'd like to pray, if you have a need.